the myth, the marks and the musts of church musicians, or musicians in church, or whatever you want to call it. Myths. Some myths will explode, some marks we'll think about, and some musts for us to apply. I want to be practical. I'm happy for you to ask questions. We'll perhaps do that at the end, if that's okay. Please do. And let's see if we can really be learning together as we spend time thinking about this great subject. It is, of course, a divisive subject. It's a source of great sadness to me, genuinely great sadness, that about 70%, I'm told, 70% of church splits occur because people fall out about music. 70%. So something that's as close to my heart as music, and something that's even closer to my heart, which is the gospel, for those two things to be causing division is a cause of real pain. I have to say that. And I'm sure if it hurts my heart, how much more did it hurt the heart of God, who gave us his church, who gave us the gospel, who gave us music, and it's been used to cause people to fall out. So we have to be careful about this. We have to be humble and gracious towards one another, in differing views and differing opinions and differing styles, and we've got to be working together on this. So we're going to be reading together from Nehemiah chapter 12. But we'll pray first, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you so much for time to spend together. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for giving us the gift of music to enjoy. We thank you that you've given us opportunity as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour to exercise and utilise the gift of music in the praise of God. And therefore to put those two things together is such a wonderful privilege and a source of great joy. And so we ask that as we spend time this evening about these things, learning from you, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would be glorified. We'd be better equipped to praise you as we ought, both individually and corporately, and we better understand that our role and our responsibility as those who lead others in the awesome privilege and the wonderful exercise of worship of our great God and King. So help us to that end, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Nehemiah 12. I know you, Sheffield people are ESV fans. I'm sorry, I've got an NIV. You can burn me at the stake later. I'm going to read from the NIV. I'm sorry. So, Nehemiah chapter 12. It's a little bit of context, of course. Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the city. The city's rebuilt. The walls are finished. The city's then repopulated. And then there's this great dedication service that occurs in Nehemiah and chapter 12. The dedication of the wall. Start to read at verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. The singers also were brought from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of various peoples who have got long names. The singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. Verse 30, when the priests and Levites purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I, that's Nehemiah, had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, Antiots, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the Gate of the Guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, a list of names, and their trumpets, and also another list of names. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes, from the fields around the towns. They were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministry of priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. Read to the last bit to make sure you all realise. You don't tell Tim you're only paying for doing this. No. not at all. I wonder whether, as those involved with music, those who are seeking to worship God, do you ever find yourself tired that at times the word of God in churches has become somewhat mechanical, or perhaps even token, sort of going through the motions? Maybe you're upset as musicians that you come into church and you see those that you're trying to lead and serve in worship and singing, and they give the impression of every outward appearance that they'd much rather be anywhere else than in church, gathered with you in a meeting to praise God. I wonder if you've noticed that with people. Why aren't they singing? Why aren't they excited? Why aren't they... Well, I guess we all need to look in the mirror from time to time and ask ourselves the same question too. We ask ourselves, where's the substance in our worship? Where's the enthusiasm? We can sing, can't we, at times, if we're honest. Just like we can read the scriptures at times, if we're honest. And we read them and we sing these songs in a way, in a manner that indicates that we probably haven't even bothered for a moment to consider what it is that we're singing or what it is we're doing as we play the musical instruments God has given us the ability to play. A.W. Tozer said long ago, but his words still speak to us today, it seems to me, worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. You may have heard it said before, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. So what I was trying to do this evening is look at this passage in Nehemiah 12 and ask ourselves four questions that come, I think, from this passage. They're thematic questions, okay? So in a sense, it's not straight exposition in that sense. I'm going to take you through line by line and verse by verse. But they're thematic and principle-based questions that arise from what we read in this narrative, administrative, thematic description of what is going on. We're not going to be involved walking halfway around the roof of the building, don't worry about that. But I hope it's going to prompt us and provoke us to think about what it is that we're supposed to be doing, how we're to consider how we praise God, both individually and corporately as a family, as a church. So here's verse 27, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. It's time for worship, and worship in a big way. The wall is up, and the city has been repopulated. God has done incredible things, incredible displays of kindness and grace through the rest of the book of Nehemiah. You can read that for yourself. It's a great story, of course. So what are this moment of very important worship and dedication? They seek out, the Levites, verse 27, were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem. They'd built little villages just outside Jerusalem. That's where the Levites had gone to live. And so they're sought out and brought back in. They needed to gather these people together. They belong to some sort of professional guild of musicians, if you like, and they're brought together, those who were gifted musically. You see, even at the outset, we need to remind ourselves that worship of God, leading the people of God in worship and praise of God, is not some last-minute.com affair. It wasn't for Nehemiah or Ezra. Nothing slipshod or thrown together. There are those, of course, in our world today who think that spontaneity is the way. Actually, they surprise some people as to suggest that if you plan, if you practice, if you think about what you're going to be doing in your worship element of your service, and we'll come to that question in a moment or two, that actually you're stifling true worship. We have to be unprepared and let God lead us as we come to worship. That's not the case here, it seems to me. There is a place for planned spontaneity, I think. But I don't think there's a place for slipshod, lastminute.com, just throw it together sort of things. In fact, some people suggest that to plan worship is to make it something carnal or of the flesh and based on human strength, which I think is a load of nonsense. It strikes me that good worship, by which I mean singing, by which I mean listening to God's word, by which I mean preaching God's word, that's all worship. Is always the consequence, it strikes me, of diligent, often painstaking effort. Real worship, I think, real heartfelt worship, reading, praying, singing, listening, is rarely an accident. And here, hundreds of singers are called together. It's a long administrative task to get them all together before they even start singing, practicing, and leading the people. But what happens first of all, as these people arrive in town, before a single note is played, before a single song is sung, what happens? Verse 30. They purified themselves ceremonially. The musicians. Then the people, then the gates, then the wall. Yes, that's for sure, they did all that. But they purified themselves. For them in those days it would involve ceremonial washing of themselves, of their clothes. It would mean abstaining from sex for quite a number of days. It would mean fasting. It would mean praying. It would mean bringing a sin offering. Then it would mean sprinkling the gates and the walls, lots of water and animal blood. All there for us in the book of Leviticus. That's what happened. Well, what was it all about? Why did they have to go all that? Well, it's to remind them and us today that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And so we mustn't approach God in a flippant, nor an impure way. Purification must precede true worship. So here's my first question. When you and I come before God in worship, and as those with a music ministry, when we come to lead others in worship, do we approach in an acceptable manner? Of course, the reference to God being holy, holy, holy reminds us, does it not, of Isaiah chapter 6, where there Isaiah falls flat on his face and he says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm unclean. That strikes me as the way that we rightly approach, the acceptable manner. Not to burst into rapturous applause with God, not to fall down on the floor in holy laughter, but to fall down in dreadful recognition of our own fallenness and God's supreme righteousness. That's why you can't just wander into worship. That's why you can't just shuffle up 2 minutes before the beginning of your meeting and sit down and start blowing your flute, hitting your keyboard or bashing your drums. We mustn't do that. These Levites were purified before they ever stepped out into ministry. Yes, for them it was a ceremonial cleaning. We know that. We're not called to do that in that sense. It was a foreshadowing of the great cleansing that would go on internally for us through the work of Christ to the cross. So the question for us is not whether we've washed ourselves or sprinkled the walls or the building here with the blood of goats and lambs. No, but it is about saying, are we cleansed inside? Has the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed you from all sin? That's simple. Purification must precede worship. The only worship that's acceptable to God comes from people who've been purified by His Son. However gifted you or I may be as musicians, the bottom line with God is spiritual purification, not musical ability. It's a question to think about. I'm not going to answer it. You can think about it for a little bit if you like. I don't suppose Tim or anybody else in the leadership team here would allow someone who's not a Christian to preach. I do find it odd at times that for the means of encouraging folks or getting them to come into the church or feel part of the church, we allow people who are not Christians to lead music groups or be in music groups. It's a question to think about. In this instance, I think the principle stands. Purification came before any note was played. But the celebration continues in verse 31. There's these two great choirs, one led by Ezra, one led by Nehemiah. They go marching around the wall. One clockwise, clockwise, one anti-clockwise. If you go to York or Chester, you can go up on the walls yourself and round you could go. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? Can you imagine it? Incredible. Nice. Oh, it's still playing. It's amazing, isn't it? Eventually these two choirs, they meet in the middle as they come round the wall, and they have this great time of thanksgiving. In fact, I'm told, I don't understand Old Testament Hebrew, can't read it, but I'm told that the word for choir used here is actually thanksgiving. So in verse 31, I also assigned two large thanksgivings to give thanks. A wonderful picture of what's going on. And I'm sure as they arrived there, they would do what's called a technical musical phrase, you're probably aware perhaps, they would sing in antiphony. So what would happen is choir one would sing, and then choir two would repeat, or reflect, or answer. And then choir one would sing again, and choir two would reply, and this what's called antiphonal effect would occur. It's incredible, isn't it? This God exalting music, exalting God. The work of God is captured by this amazing scene of thanksgiving. And God-honoring music is at the heart of all that's going on that day. Now, of course, some people exalt music so much that the Word of God gets pushed to the side. Others exalt the Word of God so much that music is cheapened and pushed away. And chapter 12 occurs in the light of chapter 8, 9, 10 and 11. Surprise, surprise. The word of God has had preeminence, rightly so, as they've read the temple, as they've come together, as they've confessed their sins, as they've opened the book of the law again. But in the light of the word of God, music is then brought alongside it. And the scriptures and the importance of the scriptures are aided by this God-honoring music. It's about balance so often, music. So often the divisions that occur in churches are because people get things out of balance. They were wrong in the Dark Ages when they decided to ban music from churches. They are wrong when we get so taken up with how much we're going to sing that the preaching of the Word of God is pushed out of churches. And that occurs sometimes today. I find as you look through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that God's word and music are always together. They're used together. So much so that when you get to the book of Revelation, there are hymns in the book of Revelation. More than any other book in the Bible, except of course the Psalms, which are all hymns or songs, whichever way you want to talk about it. So here's my second question. When you worship, when you're involved in music, when you're involved in coming together and bringing the church together to declare the praises of God, do you and I recognise the priority of God-honouring music? It is a priority. I would want to say to the folks in Christchurch Centre here, the rest of your congregation, I would want to say to them, they should be thanking God for you. They should be encouraging you. They should be thinking for a moment what it would be like if none of you guys existed. If the 10 folks who left last year, music folks, were not being replaced. What it would be like if nobody who plays musical instruments showed up on Sunday morning. Sunday afternoon for you guys. Sorry. Not because of you, but because music, gifted to us by God, is to be used for the honouring of God. And it's a wonderful vehicle to do that with. You read your Bible, you'll find that the Levites and the singers and the temple musicians are often talked about and often given positions of prominence, priority. That's why I read the last bit of Nehemiah 12, because they had to make sure these guys were looked after. Because they were very important. And you guys are important, and that's part of the problem, isn't it? Of course, one of the things we have to make sure when we prioritise God-honouring music, as I think we should do rightly, is that we don't push that too far to say that all we're doing is preparing people for the preaching. We're some kind of warm-up act. That's a myth. I find and forgive me if you're of CU extraction or still in CU, I find CUs really get on my hobby horse, because of course they also, we're going to have a time of worship now before we get in, as if those two things are separate and different. They're all the same thing. What they mean is we're going to have a time of singing, that's what they mean. And I think we should correct folks who say we're going to now have some worship. And of course sometimes we pick our songs, or we tend to pick our songs to think, oh well, you know, we need to sort of warm people up, you know. Like the really bad comedian who comes on before the real comedian, or like the really bad band that play before the good band comes on in a concert. So somehow as musicians we're a warm-up act. Nehemiah didn't see it that way. I don't think God sees it that way either. Yes, what we select in picking hymns and songs and what have you, yes, it does need to support and it needs to enhance the preaching of God's word. We need to know what the preacher is preaching on. And you guys know, because you've got a term card. It tells you where you're going in Romans for the next few weeks. So we need to pick songs that support that, of course. But not some sort of warm-up act, not some sort of, you know, worship sandwich. No, we need all sorts of types of music, but they need to support what's going on. We need all sorts of styles of music. Sometimes it'll mean that we play loudly to really get people going. Sometimes we play quietly. Sometimes we'll have all the instruments playing. Sometimes we'll have a few instruments playing. Sometimes we'll have no instruments playing. And of course, that's where part of the issue comes to us, doesn't it? That we get so wound up in our own preferences, our own styles, that we forget that the question I asked is that it's God honouring music, not my preference music, that matters. Yeah, we have a preferred position. But can I encourage you to hold your preferred position with charity? Please don't invent so-called biblical absolutes about music where there are none. I had somebody once say to me, and I think they may be true on this. Someone once said to me, you shouldn't have drums in church because there's nowhere in the Bible that describes a drum being hit. Cymbals, yes. This is what they said to me. Sorry, Mr. Drummer. I disagree with it. This is what was said to me. Yeah? There's no mention of the word drum in the Bible. I must admit, I'm not sure that I can find the word drum, but I can find timbrel, and I can find cymbal. And a tambourine is a skin tightly fixed across a, what's the word I'm looking for? Frame is the word exactly I'm looking for. Thank you. And you hit it. That sounds like percussion to me. That sounds like a drum to me. And you've got a cymbal, lots of cymbals, loud crashing cymbals, high resounding cymbals in the Book of Psalms. I think the concept of percussion is very clearly indicated to us in the Bible. But then of course you see, I play the saxophone, and that's not in the Bible. Do I not play that in church? It's okay, you see, because you've got the word pipe, and that means anything you blow down. Don't hold or invent biblical absolutes where there are none. You see, what we've got here in Nehemiah 12 is not prototypical. It's not absolute. It's not saying everything there is to say about worship styles. But it is giving us some great principles for us to think about. Let's move on a little bit, shall we? Because I want to get to some more practical things as we kick around with some of these things. I do find it really interesting in that when these two choirs get together there in verse 40, they join together, you have this great sound of singing going on. And verse 43, on that day, they offer great sacrifices. That's interesting, isn't it? That this great thanksgiving, this great musical extravaganza is spoken of in terms of sacrifice. Rejoicing, why? Because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in could be heard far away. Here the focus is joy, joy in the Lord, not musical ability. It's the sound of rejoicing that could be heard for miles around. I don't know whether it sounded like Pavarotti or Charlotte Church or anybody else around about. What was clear to the people around about was whatever these people were singing about, however good or bad they were, musically or vocally, they were rejoicing. That's what the people around about picked up. And again, I wonder if people come into the church here, people come into the City Evangelical Church in Leeds, any Christian church, do people sense that here are people who are rejoicing? Okay, they might be out of tune. Okay, there might be a bit of a squeak down a reeded instrument somewhere. Okay, fine. But do they sense these folks are rejoicing? Do they sense that you are rejoicing? It may not be the most tuneful thing you've ever heard, but is joy at the heart of the issue? Is joy in your heart? Of course, some things that you sing may not be your cup of tea. But we're called to sing. We're called to rejoice. So here's the third question. When you worship, is it joy that predominates your heart? Is it the joy of the Lord that is evident? Because that was what's evident here in Nehemiah 12. The people around and about. Of course, these people are rejoicing in God because of all that he's done for them. Given them great joy. What had he given them? He'd given them a city back. He'd given them a wall back. He'd given them gates that would protect them from Sanballat and Tobiah and all those boys who were giving them a hard time. They got great joy from God. He brought them back from exile. He brought them back together as a people. Lots of reasons for great joy. If the people in the Old Testament days of Nehemiah could rejoice in that, how much more in the life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought you and I to be rejoicing? We meet on the first day of the week, reminding us that Jesus is alive and rose on that first day of the week. So alarm bells should ring if there's no joy when we meet. If there's no joy in our service of others and the leading of others in music. Surely something's amiss. Forgive me if this sounds oversimple. But if there's no real singing, it reflects that in the gathered congregation there's no real joy. And if there's no real joy, it indicates that the God have failed to give significant attention to the great work of God on their behalf. Look, says Nehemiah as he writes his record of what went on that day. God gave us joy. Out of captivity, a leader in Nehemiah, Ezra to read the law, the rebuilding of the wall, great spiritual awakening. It's a second Exodus, isn't it, that goes on here. From the bondage of captivity back into their own land. If you look at the book of Psalms, when the psalmist causes or wants to lead the people in praise and worship, when he gives them themes to really inspire their joy, you read how many times in the book of Psalms the Exodus from Egypt and the Exodus from Babylon are quoted. The psalmist often gives sort of sweeps of history. Yeah? And there's references to the Red Sea. There's references to the being free from captivity. There's references from returning back from Babylon. Two great acts of deliverance for the people of God. Freeing those people in order that they might serve God and worship him. But we know of a third Exodus, don't we? The previous two foreshadow this amazing Exodus. Not deliverance from Egypt, not deliverance from exile, but deliverance from sin and death and hell. And that's the language all through the New Testament. Read it in Revelation. Read it in the book of Colossians. All that has done inspires the worship of God. And so I ask my fourth question. When you worship and when you lead others in worship, do you regularly recall God's saving work? When I'm explaining to people who lead the services, I stand at the front and lead this, not musicians per se, but people who lead the services. And when they're thinking, well, you know, how do you pick songs? What do you do? What I try to say to people in Leeds, and I say it to people in Liverpool as well, I'll say it to people in Sheffield if you'll allow me, is a balance. Okay? In the congregation in Leeds, we've got people in their late 80s, and we've got people in their teenage years and younger, and students, and a great mix, okay? So I want to say to people in the old title of the hymn book, pick some ancient and modern. Have a mix. Obviously, like I said before, find out from the speaker, the preacher, the guy's doing the talk, what the subject area is, and try and find things that will support and build on that. Then I actually say one other thing in terms of picking songs. Whatever the theme, try in every service that you lead to pick a song that reflects on the cross and or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you're preaching through Leviticus, try and find in your service, in your selection of songs, include something that focuses the attention of all who are gathered on the saving work of Christ. I think that's important. I think it's what changes the worship that went on in Nehemiah's day from being merely Jewish worship to being Christian worship. And perhaps the reason that some of the people in your church, or my church, or our church, should I say, sometimes look a bit bored or a bit moribund or a bit, here we are again, singing these songs again. Maybe because then some of their coldness or apathy is because we don't remind them enough in our singing or preach in our speaking of what the gospel is all about. It's the gospel that puts everything right. It's the gospel that avoids petty preferences and factions among musicians. It's the gospel that inflames our hearts and our minds as we recall what all that God has done for us. So as the gospel is preached and as the gospel is sung, God's people rejoice. Almost as though they've been saved all over again. God had displayed his mighty hand to these people, and two great thanksgivings walked around the walls, and they thanked God together. Which is why worship ought never to be the missing jewel in evangelical churches, and I trust it's not the missing jewel in the church here. But we serve and work together to bring God's people to worshiping God. From hearts that have been purified, so that we pray together. We pray individually our way to church, that God would cleanse us afresh before we seek to serve him. That we rejoice that God honouring music, supporting God's word, is a great means of encouraging and teaching and rebuking and correcting God's people. That we don't take it as something light or indifferent, but that we rejoice that joy is at the heart of what we're doing. Yes, there's a duty. Yes, we get ourselves on a rota. I understand all of that. But joy is the heart of what we're doing. Why? Because we're reminding us and the people that we save regularly of the saving work of God on our behalf. Now that's all. Where's that gone? That's all, as it were, by way of pulling out some simple, in many ways, theological themes from this section in Nehemiah chapter 12. It helps us to realise some myths that we need to burst along the way. We burst them along the way, but just to remind you what they are. We are not the warm-up act. That is a myth. Serving God in music is not only about ability. It is about ability. The Levites here were skilled. There's no question about that. They practiced. They've been gifted by God for this task. But it's not all about ability. It's about spirituality. The other myth, of course, as we've seen, it's not about me. It's not about us. What's the song? Is it Matt Redman's song? It's not about me, as though you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your will. We know he's not talking about musicians, but we can apply it. It's not about me. It's not about us. It is important to remind ourselves that it is a myth to say that worship is singing. It's not. All of life is worship, of which a part is music. It's also a myth for us to think, as some people sadly do, that to be a worship leader or to be in a music group puts us somewhere on a different spiritual plane. That we're the holy ones. The Levites were set apart and separated. Yeah, that's true. But a lot of danger arises, it seems to me, when people put themselves up on a different plane because they happen to be the worship leader. There's some myths. Here are some marks. I just want to run through these quite quickly so we can chat a bit more. And if you've got questions, we can ask. This is a hobby horse of mine, so forgive me. This next point is a particular, the whole thing's a hobby horse of mine because I'm so passionate about it. Because I love music so much and I love God so much as well. But, whichever church I might be a part of, and certainly if I'm involved in the corporate leadership of that church, we will never have, in any church that I'm a leader of, a worship leader. Never. We'll only ever have worship servants. I won't have a worship leader at City Evangelical Church. I will not call anybody that name. It's a hobby horse, I know. Shoot me down, fine. Why? Because leading other people in worship is leadership. It is. But it's servant leadership. Back in the mid-1990s when I was working in business, all these new books came out, this new approach to leadership in big corporate organisations. Servant leaders. We've all got to be servant leaders. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's in the Bible. Servant leaders. Yes, you're going to have to lead. And practically, musically, you know, giving somebody a good first chord on your guitar strum or a good first hit on your keyboard or whatever it's going to be, or if you're involved in leading the singing. Yeah, giving a lead is important. Of course it is. But please remember, will you, we're all servants. And I think a lot of this lies when it comes to people who want to be worship leaders. You know the old joke, don't you? What's the difference between a worship leader and a terrorist? You can negotiate with a terrorist. So the first mark is, please, be humble. You are a servant leader. You are serving God. You are serving God's people as they gather together. Think of us. Think primarily of God. Secondly, be prayerful. That comes a little bit, I suppose, from the purification issue. Be prayerful. I want to be honest with you. It's one of the things that I wish we could get a hold of, and you perhaps do this a lot better than us in Leeds. Our music group are they don't practice enough, and they certainly don't pray enough. And that's proved because they're arriving about 2 minutes before, some of them are arriving about 2 minutes before the service starts, which is not good. It's not good. And I keep encouraging the guy who looks after our music group to say, come on, you've got to get these guys there early. You need to pray. Be prayerful. And don't just be prayerful. You can't possibly all be in the same music group on the same day, because some of you are in the year 4 o'clock, some of the 6 o'clock, and there's too many of you in the 6 o'clock to all be doing it every week. Okay, so when you're not on the rota, pray for those who are. When you are on the rota, pray for yourselves. Be prayerful. And because, of course, there are more people than there possibly musicians at any one service, and you've got to be in little teams, I guess, and you're on the rota, yeah? Here's the next mark. Please avoid competitiveness. Comparison. I was telling somebody the other day, actually, and I hadn't thought about this. I hadn't calculated it. Somebody asked me the other day how long I'd been playing the piano in church for. It suddenly struck me that I'd been playing the piano in church for 32 years. Which means I started when I was 3. No. 32 years. I was taught the piano by a guy who was known in the little town in Batley, in Yorkshire that I come from, who was known as a left-hand Lightoller. His name was John Lightoller. And he was known as left-hand Lightoller. Why? Because everybody who he taught used to thump the left hand, okay? As I do. Because that's how he taught me, okay? So I'm pretty full on, yeah? Because that's how I was taught to play the piano. Rightly or wrongly, that's how I was taught to play the piano. Which actually has its benefits when you're leading the congregation in singing, and it also has its downsides as well, I have to say, at times. One of the things that used to disappoint me, to some extent upset me, I suppose, if I'm really to be honest, was that other people in the church, whether in Liverpool or now in Leeds, who were very capable pianists, would say, oh, I'm not playing because I'm not like Mike. They may, and are, technically far superior to me, but they don't perhaps play in the same style that I play. And so they wouldn't play. And it used to really disappoint me, and still does in fact, because there's some people who still won't play. Why? Because somehow this sort of comparison, competitiveness has got in. Yes, people need to be able. Yeah? That is true. We've got to say that. You wouldn't put somebody with no ability to preach, would you? So why would you ask somebody with no play? But we said before, it's not all about ability. It is about spirituality. And as long as people have passed a certain level, because we all know, don't we? We've all been in those places where, you know, somebody plays and it's violently out of tune. It's very hard to concentrate and to really praise God when you're going, okay? It's just difficult. You've got to be real. Or if you've got somebody who plays the trumpet and, you know, they keep splitting the notes, or you get somebody who plays a clarinet, not picking in a clarinet, you know, and you've got a bust reed with a crack down and it goes, all the time, have to do the mix. You know, especially a nice, quiet song. It's just, it don't work, does it? We know that. So there has to be some ability, yeah, but not competitiveness, not this sort of comparison issue. It's very clear in Nehemiah that one of the marks of musicians today, as in those days, is the issue of purity. Now that hits all of us, doesn't it? It's a principle. I know the context is different. It is a principle, isn't it? That if you come into the communion table and you've got a problem in your heart with somebody else, you come to the communion table and you go and sort it out and then you come back. Yeah? Can I extract that principle at least? And say, you know what, if between you guys in the same music little group, you fall out with each other, ought you not to go and sort that out first? If you're at odds with people. If you are dwelling on and dwelling in sinful behaviour and sinful thoughts, ought you not to ask ends you afresh? And then come and lead servant-heartedly the people of God in worship. Issue of purity. The issue of being a worshipper yourself. That's an important mark of people who are going to lead in worship. Are you worshipping? That's a really practical issue. When I was over in Liverpool, there was a guy there who could play the keyboard, and he was fine. He was certainly technically able enough, okay? And for a few months, he was in a music group, and played along. He came to me one day, all coy, and a bit ashamed, and a little bit embarrassed. And I said, what's the matter? He said, well, for the last few weeks, I've been thinking this, and I haven't had the guts to tell you. But, you know, actually, I'm so having to concentrate on the music. I'm so sort of taken up with what the next song's going to be and whether I'm going to play any wrong notes that every Sunday morning now, that's all that I can think about. I'm not getting anything from the Bible teaching. I'm not getting anything from worship together in the whole, you know, package of what worship is. Because I'm, you know, during the prayer times, my mind's taken up with thinking about the next song and, you know, do I know it well enough to play it? So the guy wasn't worshipping. By his own admission. Yeah? Because it was all too much of a distraction in that sense. Not in a wicked, evil sort of way distraction, but he was just couldn't hold two things together. He can now. Because last time I was in the same church that he was in, it was brilliant to see him. But at that point, he wasn't. If, you know, during the morning, afternoon, evening service, you're so taken up with thinking, oh, what's coming next, and that's all that you can think about, then maybe you need to think about it. Am I being a worshipper? Next mark. Am I receptive to feedback? Woo-hoo! Because, of course, people have their views, don't they? Opinions. And they hold them strongly. And am I happy to accept what other people might say? Am I receptive to that? The first day I went to Liverpool, I went to the church for the first Sunday night. I arrived there as a student many years ago. And they found out that I was studying a music degree. So the following Sunday, I was asked if I'd play the piano. I actually, on first instance, said no, because I've been playing the piano for years before that. I'm in the church in Batley. And I thought, well, you know, it might be good to have a bit of a break. The person who asked me to play the piano had just fed me at lunchtime. So it was a bit difficult to say no. The old student lunch had kicked into. So I played the piano. And I played the piano in the only way that I knew, was, you know, as I'd always played the piano. You know, left hand light, all the stuff and all that malarkey. And we had this one, I always remember this from so it was yesterday, we had this one song. And it was going back a long time, so it was an old hymn. He giveth more grace when the great burdens grow greater. It's number 801 in Christian hymns. It's inscribed on my brain. And if you look at that hymn book, you'll find that it's written in a certain rhythm. And I'd never sung this song ever before in my life, so I played what was written, and the congregation sang something completely different. Okay, it's got two verses, fortunately, only two. I've heard the second verse as it's written, and they sang something completely different, the second verse as well. So that actually raised my mind. But the rest of the hymns were fine, and the other one I played away. A wise older gentleman came up to me afterwards, and he said this, and I can picture this as it was yesterday as well. He said, thanks for playing for us. Please make sure that your playing never becomes a performance. I found that just really very helpful, which is why I can remember it as though it was yesterday. Because, yeah, I'm fairly expressive in that sense, in terms of playing, but he's absolutely right. Please don't let your playing ever become a performance. Because the big problem with musicians, you see, is we've got big egos. It's part of vision, actually. It's a good part of being a musician that can become a bad part. It wasn't the end of the conversation. I remember chatting to this guy, Peter, his name is, and saying to him, I'm not one of those pianists, and you might be, and that's fine if you are. I'm not one of those pianists who plays and sings. Sometimes I wish I could, because that would be a great way of expressing my worship, but I actually express my worship as in the way that I play. Okay? So I said, sometimes, you know, when you've got a congregation, as in, it wasn't in those days, but it was left Liverpool, a congregation of 500 people belting out whatever it could be, it's a bit of this mutual appreciation society. That's my wrong phrase. Mutual something or other. You know, the more they sing, the more you go, oh, it's great, the head and back of your head singing up, you know, and you play a bit, you know, you give it a bit more oomph, and so you give it a bit more oomph, and they sing even more, and you know, it's like, you know. Because they're expressing their worship by, you know, shouting forth the praise of God in a lovely, tuneful manner, and I can't sing in terms of play at the same time. So my response is to bay, you know. It might be I bash the cymbals a bit harder. I don't know what it is. Got to be careful. You're going to become a performance. I'm not trying to show off. I might be using what God has given me to praise Him. That's something different. We need to check that in our own thinking. As musicians, you know, we need to be theologians. You need to be theologians. You need to check the words that you sing in the songs. You need to recognise weaknesses in some of the doctrine, in some of the songs, especially these days in more modern songs. Some great, great modern songs. But we need to be theologically astute. We need to check for error. Because sadly there are some songs, in my humble opinion, that have got erroneous theology in them. You need to be theological. Doesn't matter how brilliant a tune it is. We need to be submissive. Submissive to the church leadership, to church authority. So if Tim or whoever else it is says, you know, we've got a bit out of sync here, guys. We haven't really got a good balance of ancient and modern, to use my old phrase. You know? We're singing some of these songs a bit too many times. It's the same song, I mean. You know? Don't mean by repeating it, but we sang that last week, and the week before that. You know? We need to be submissive to those things as well. What we must do, I'm rushing on because I've come to the turn, sorry. What we must do is, number one, practice. There's nothing rocket science in this, is there? We must practice. I wish our guys practiced more. I practice. I don't practice with the music group because I'm not often playing with them anymore. I do sometimes, but not often. But, you know, I play at home. One, it's a great source of stress busting for me as well. But, you know, you get a new book. Buys me, it's over there. Somebody buys me, I'm very grateful for them. Somebody buys me the Spring Harvest music book every year, you know. Usually it's rubbish, to be honest with you. But every so often, there's out of 150 songs, there's about five or six that are worth having. But somebody very graciously advised me, you know what I do? It's Easter time, isn't it? Word Alive and all this. Just after Easter, get this book. I'm very grateful. Thank you very much. And I sit down at the piano and I start at number one and I play. And if I've got time, depends what else sounds, but if I've got time, I play through the whole book. Probably getting a number of them wrong, because they're never written now, they're sung. That's about the problem. But I play through them. And read what the words say. And I'm practicing. Yeah? And some of the things that I might do in terms of the way I play a certain song, you know, sometimes people say, I don't mean this arrogantly, please, I'm trying to be humble here. Some people say, oh, that was really great. What I don't realise is that I've probably sat at home and tried that and see if it worked, and tried and it hadn't worked, and worked out what does work. So we practice. We practice individually, we practice together, of course. We serve the Word all the time. If you remember nothing else from all of this ramblings, please remember this. As musicians, we serve the Word. We serve the Word of God. But as well as that, we also serve the words of the song. Another piece of feedback I got, which was even longer ago, when I was about 10 or 11, as an older gentleman, again in church, a little church went to in Batley, I remember him saying to me afterwards, he said, you know, Mike, you used to remember that hymns are poetry. Which sounds so simple, doesn't it? But I'd forgotten, or didn't realise. So when you look at your words in your hymn book or your song book, look where the commas are. Look where the full stops are. Look at sometimes, especially in older hymns, when there isn't a full stop because it loops round to the next line, and play the sense of the words. Yeah? So here, for instance, is the last line of the last verse of One Eye to the Wondrous Cross. Well, Realm of Nature, man, I've heard nothing far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Demands my soul, comma, my life, comma, my all. Musically, you need to reflect the commas. Yeah? You'll find it, again, perhaps more so in the older hymns, you'll find commas halfway through a line, partway through a line, after one word of a line. Reflect it. As you sing it, as you're singers, and as you play it, those are musicians. Serve the Word of God, primarily. Serve the words of the song. This is just basic musicality, I guess, in this sense. Listen to each other. Listen to yourself. Yeah? And be willing to listen. Be willing, more willing to listen to play, actually. Having said all I said about being servant leaders, I did emphasise that we are called to lead. So lead. One of the things that, and I guess it's because I'm a musician, one of the things that sort of irritates me a little bit, sounds a bit strong. Anyway, can't think of another word. Is that when you've got somebody, and it often happens where there's, perhaps in the church, where there's just a pianist, and it's all a bit, are we starting now or are we not starting now? You know, is the second verse going to start? Is it going to start? Is it going to, and by the time you're 2 seconds behind, so you don't ever sing the first word of any line of anything you sing. Okay? So having said all I said about being servant leaders, please lead. That's what you're there to do. Lead with clarity and purpose. It's slightly old-fashioned these days, isn't it? To you know, you get to the end of verse one, and then the pianist in the old-fashioned, or the organist in the old-fashioned, is to go ding, and that gives you the note for the next verse. Yeah, well, we've sort of moved on a bit from that, haven't we? One of the things I found very helpful, actually, from a non-musician, shared this with me. So a lot of the new music books have done this. They've now started to write links. Yeah, little sort of either intros that then you can use between links. Links into the next verse, or you could just play the music of the last couple of bars of a piece of music to link people back in. Yeah, Townend and Getty do it all the time. Yeah, and I think that's really very helpful, because this person said to me, what happens is you sing the verse of a hymn, and of course, or a song, and the song's taken in totality. The song is not just the first verse; it's all four or two verses, or whatever it happens to be. And if the music stops, then to some extent the sense of the song stops, and it ought not to stop. It's a continuous thing, and that's why linkages between verses are quite helpful, and it gives clarity as well as to we're about to start the next verse now, and that's good, okay, for us to lead. Please appreciate styles, appreciate your context, appreciate your congregation, appreciate the cultures in your congregation, the ages in your congregation. Appreciate that sometimes you're going to have to be playing like it's Good Friday, and sometimes you're going to have to play like it's Easter Sunday. You just have to recognise that. I mean, that's just music, isn't it? That's what music does. It reflects all these various emotions. And of course, we need to do that as well. So bring variety into what you're doing. That might be taking instruments out, it might be taking all the instruments out, okay? But again, variety, not tradition. Or better, not lism. There's a church I know that almost without fail, a certain individual when we get to the end of the last verse, it's an older church, so they sing hymns mostly. Get to the end of a particular hymn, and they sing the last verse, and everybody stops. This old boy will start singing the last verse again, and they all sing it again. But it happens so often that it's every single thing. I know we've come to verse 4, but it's not going to be verse 4, is it? Because we're going to sing verse 4 again. And it's traditionalism rather than variety. Yeah? Please be conscious of ego. We talked about that before. Be conscious of using our ability to feather our own ego. It's not about me. It's all about him. Please be on the lookout for good new material, but apply your theological, spectacles to it. You know, some great stuff. Now, these guys put me in touch with the Resound website. I mean, in Rotherham last Christmas, sang the new Christmas song. So I said, where did that come from? Yeah. So if you go places, or you hear things at other churches, or you come across stuff, where's that from? Can I get a copy of the music somewhere? You know, and yeah. Download stuff off, if you're not on Resound website mailing list, get on it, Kingsway, I know there's some stuff on there that's a bit buff, but, find stuff that's good, yeah? And utilise it, be on the lookout for it, yeah? And especially be on the lookout for this is my hot topic at the moment, and if we get time to it later, I'm going to teach you the only song that's a sad song. How many sad songs do you know? Songs for when you're sad, I mean. Not many, are there? Not much of Lamentations has been set to music yet, has it? Not many of the imprecatory psalms, as they're called, the how long psalms. Yeah? There aren't many. There are some, but there aren't many. And it's important to do that, isn't it? It's important to reflect and help the congregation to come along when they're sad. It's right for us to sing, say there's been a funeral in the congregation. And as a church, we want to support those guys. Yeah, there are a good number of old-fashioned funeral hymns, some fairly classics, Abide With Me and all that sort of stuff. Great theology. There aren't many modern songs. Maybe I should write to Stuart Townend or whoever it is and say, come on, Stu, write some sad ones, will you? Because Elton John rightly said, sad songs say so much. They do. And David's sad, isn't he? And rightly so. And what do you do with that? How do we help our people? Well, we'll see where we get to with some of that stuff there. But it's so important that we serve, that we work together to the glory of God, to bring God's people into this wonderful thing. As Luther said, next to the Word of God, the gift of music is one of the highest and most wonderful things that we have to share and to be involved in. There's loads more I could say, there's loads more things about right now. But time. So there's some myths, some marks, some musts. And really comes out of this stuff in Nehemiah. It's a massive topic, and there's lots of things you could say about our role and that sort of stuff. And if you want to ask questions about that, we'll try and dig around with them. But I'm going to stop. There are things you want to ask, things you violently disagree with, that's fine, because that's what we do. We disagree about things about music. We can disagree as much as you like, as long as you don't become disagreeable. Yeah? That's fine. We have different views, different styles, different things that float our boat when it comes to music, and that's okay. It's just nothing to fall out about these things, and to use this wonderful gift in the praise and glory of God.